I'm going to open in prayer, or start in prayer anyway. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham and to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The relationship between Abraham and God was simply that God made a promise to Abraham, a promise, and Abraham believed on that promise. Abraham was circumcised 14 years after entering the promised land, and the law came 430 years after entering the promised land. Abraham cannot claim that he, in a sense, was recognized because he honored God. He did something really special. And the important thing is that with what we read of Abraham, it is the closest example we have in history of somebody that lived out the gospel that we hold to when we come to Christ. And what is so incredible about Abraham is that his faith is put forward as the example of what your faith is all about. And it's not just the fact that Abraham was an Old Testament character, and therefore he's wanting Old Testament things. No. The prayers that he offered, the faith that he had, is exactly the faith that we need to be right with God through Jesus Christ. So Abraham could not claim that he had something in the law or anything, because it was 14 years afterwards that he got circumcised, and it was 430 years before the law came through Moses. What we need to see is that if you want to be a Christian, we can look at Abraham as the example of our faith. So verse 14 and 15. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no violation. And elsewhere it says, where sin is not imputed. So if you're driving down a road and there is no speed limit, unless there is a national speed limit, then policemen can't come and stop you and say, oh, you're going faster than the speed limit. They can't charge you with an offence if there is no sign to say what the speed limit is. So where there is no law, there is no imputation of sin. Let's think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, but there was no law against the things that they did. But God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with a very violent fire and brimstone. If you go to Israel, you go up the Jordan Valley, it's a valley that's literally, it was a huge area. And there's a point where Abraham went and got Lot back. There were five nations fighting against four nations in that area. And there was all these nations were destroyed as well. There was a Dead Sea there, and it's one of the lowest parts on earth, as far as the land was literally ploughed out by this powerful destruction that God brought on him. Now, why have I mentioned that? There's no sin imputed. In other words, under law, there was nothing to say they couldn't do what they did. But why did they die? Because they had the same virus that came in through Adam and Eve. They had the sin in their hearts, the virus of sin in them, and they died because they inherited this virus of sin and death from Adam. And so God brought the law in, to, in one sense, to classify sin. Consider a marriage, your marriage with your spouse. It should not be on the basis of law, such as thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or bear false witness. In other words, imagine you've been married to somebody for 40 years, and he says, you're still alive, I've not murdered you. Or, I haven't committed adultery. Not that you know about. Now, would you think that that was the basis for a strong marriage? The basis for marriage is that there's love. And what we see in Abraham is a love of God. And this love, it's declared by Jesus. What does he say? God is love. And that, in one sense, is the basis of our relationship through Christ. He loved us. Romans 4:15 says, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation." So I've mentioned the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Romans 5, verses 12 to 14. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, or even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offence of Adam." So this is really saying that what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah, and you had Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, and it still didn't work. Romans 4:16 to 18. "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." God is talking about Abraham. As it is written, "I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom believed," God, "who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope, believed so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be." Abraham is the example for all Christians that we should appeal to as an example for our faith. I'm trying to look for the part where it says that in hope against hope, Abraham believed. There's a point where it says of Abraham, in hope against hope, Abraham believed.
Does that read it for you? Would that help?
Yes, yeah. Please. Yeah.
Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations.
Okay.
Just as it has been said to him.
So when it says in hope against hope, Abraham believed, John MacArthur says this is what is called an oxymoron. Andrew. An oxymoron. Give us an example.
So, an oxymoron is a combination of two words that don't make sense. For example, a God-fearing atheist is an oxymoron. A geriatric infant is also an oxymoron.
Yeah. So you've got this contradiction. So in hope against hope, Abraham believed. Just imagine, you could go back in time and go and knock on Abraham's house. You go in there, sit down, and there you've got Sarah and Abraham sitting there, and you're talking to them and says, "What does your name mean?" It means, well, Abram, which he was initially called, means the father of many. Abraham had one child. That child was to be rejected, Ishmael. And so you say to him, "And how many children have you got?" "Oh, one." "Was that your child?" "So, Sarah, you're going to become the mother of many. You've gone through menopause. You're 89 years old, and you're going to become the mother of many. And Abraham, how many children have you had?" "Oh, only one." "And you become the father of many?" And this is what it's saying, is that it's impossible for them to have children. The word Abraham means father of a multitude, father of thousands, millions. And if you and I were there, we'd say, "You're delusional." But Abraham, in faith, believed in something that was impossible. Here's a question to put to you. It says, "The one that sins shall die. Fathers cannot be put to death for the sins of their son. The son cannot be put to death for the sins of the father. The one that sins shall die." On what basis do you have a faith in Christ? It's an oxymoron to think that you are good enough to get into heaven. We are in the same boat as Abraham, and this is why Abraham is the model of faith for us. What basis do we have for believing that we're going to be forgiven? What basis did Abraham have that he was going to be the father of a multitude of nations? Multitude, millions. What basis did he have? And this is why Abraham is the model of faith for us today. And what did God promise him? He says, now the Lord said to Abraham, and like I said, Abraham means the father of many, which means he might have had four or five children or whatever. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now at this point, he only had one child, and that was Ishmael, who God informed him that he is not to be the heir of the promise. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abraham goes down to Egypt and then misleads Pharaoh about Sarah, his wife, by saying that she was his sister. A half-truth. It was true. He married his half-sister. He said to Pharaoh that she is my sister. What is interesting is if you go 400 years later, it was forbidden for a man to marry his half-sister. And what we have is a picture of, if you like, as time goes on, there was a point where Adam and Eve gave birth to Cain and Abel. They would marry their sister, direct sister. We get to the time of Abraham, he can marry his half-sister. We get to the time of the law, you're not allowed to anyone to marry anyone that's that close, because genetically it's a disaster. And the reason why we can't marry our half-sister and siblings is because it creates enormous problems genetically with the children that are born. So there's like a progression historically of what's happening genetically with the human frame. Verse 10, there was a famine in the land of Egypt, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there. For the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass that when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife. He will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Abraham was commanded to go down to Egypt. And there is no question that had he stayed in Canaan, he would have been looked after. So what we have is, in a sense, seen a weakness in Abraham and a fear that he didn't trust God. So all I'm saying is that Abraham was not necessarily a great saint. He was not perfect. Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. He gave a tenth of all that he had as a form of worship to the Most High God. In chapter 14, it describes this war that occurred in what we would call the Dead Sea area. It was Lot, Abraham's nephew, decided to make a choice. Was he going to stay with Abraham with all his flocks, or was he going to move somewhere else? Because the flocks of sheep of Abraham were so vast that it was unsustainable. So Lot decided to move down to Sodom and Gomorrah. But next thing, there's a war between four nations and five nations. And Sodom got taken, and they got dragged off to the northern parts of what would be Jordan. Now what happened, when Abraham found out about this, what he did was he got together 418 men who worked for him in the area. 418 men to instantly pull together to create an army. He lived in tents, but he still had 418 servants that he used to go back and reclaim these things. The question for me is, why didn't he build a house? We don't know. But The fact is that Abraham was very well off. To have 418 servants and all of them living in tents was quite extraordinary. Anyway, he goes down, he gets this army, he goes and chase after them. He retrieves Lot, his nephew. They come back and he delivers all the stuff that was taken from Sodom and gives it to them. But on the way back, he comes to this guy called Melchizedek. He's called the priest of the Most High. Verse 18 of Genesis 14, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and on earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, what was it prophesied about Jesus? Jesus is prophesied to be a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, 1-3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being translated King of Righteousness and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now that is a prophecy about Jesus. And effectively the prophecy is that Jesus was of the order of Melchizedek. When Abraham came back, he gave a tenth of all that he reclaimed and gave it to Melchizedek. And it was an act of worship. And it's elsewhere where it talks about Abraham, that when Abraham offered a tenth of all that he had to Melchizedek, Levi was in his loins. So he was actually offering up something on behalf of Levi, the priesthood. So what we have is effectively Abraham coming back. He then makes an offering to God Most High. And one of the things we don't know is who this Melchizedek was. But it's a very select priesthood. And some people believe that Melchizedek was in fact Jesus himself. We don't know. Then it says in Genesis 15 that God makes a special covenant with Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abraham says, Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, for one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. At that point, Sarah was incapable of having children. So was Abraham. And God is making these promises to him that you're going to have, what did he say? Look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. It was humanly impossible, just like what God has promised you and I is humanly impossible. Abraham equals the father of many. Abraham, the father of multitudes. So, was Abraham delusional? I don't think so. Then verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord, God speaking, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Now notice he's not questioning his God. He's asking, look, I'm confused. So he said, bring me a 3-year-old heifer Now, this is something that's really important. Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, "Now certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, therefore they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The reason why God was setting all these plans in place, and it wasn't going to occur for another 430 years before the Jews were going to go down to Egypt and then be saved, is because the sin of the Amorites had not reached its fullness. So he was letting sin to become utterly sinful. What I want to go back to, you notice that Abraham had to get a heifer, a three-year-old, a female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, and he cut them in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcass, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. What is actually happening if we follow this? We have got, and there's one particular part where it says, there were two things that walked through those animals. One was a cauldron, and the other one was a flaming fire. Abraham was put to sleep. What on earth is going on here? What I believe is this. It doesn't explain it, but what you have here is what is called technically a suzerainty covenant. A suzerainty covenant is where one nation will make a covenant with another. One of the nations is extremely powerful and the other nation is not powerful at all. And the strong nation makes a covenant with the weaker nation. So in this, God was making a covenant with Abraham. But Abraham was put to sleep. Now the significance of this is that the covenant was technically not with Abraham. The covenant was with, and this is what I believe is going on, that cauldron represented Jesus in death. The torch, that was the Holy Spirit. And you had the Father, in a sense, at the head. And so what happened is when you had a suzerainty covenant, the two kings would walk together through the animals, and it would say that if we do not complete this covenant, what happened to those animals will happen to us. So what you have is the Father, in a sense, overseeing the agreement. You had the Son and the Holy Spirit going through these things, making a covenant within the Godhead about Abraham and you. Now this covenant that God entered into with Abraham, Abraham was asleep. So it was not technically about Abraham, but it's about this promise that he will make that cannot be broken. The essential thing about this is the promises we have in Christ, I believe, were ordained at this point with Abraham. So everyone, no matter who they are, when they believe God, when they trust in God, when they believe in the impossible but know God can do it, that righteousness is imputed to them. It's counted to them as righteousness. And our situation is exactly the same. So when we come to God and say, "Lord, look what I've done for you. Aren't I good? Look at the works that I've done. It's meaningless garbage when we look at ourselves and say, how great am I? And the essence of this faith is we believe in the promises of God. Now, again, go back to Abraham. She's 90. He's 98. Impossible to have children. And yet God at that time is saying, I will make you the father of millions. Now, what's he promised you? We're going to have a look at some of those promises later. But the important thing I want us to understand is Abraham's faith is the example that Paul is wanting us to use as an example of how we should have that relationship with God and trust in him. Verse 22, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall choose you. What a test. He's got this beautiful child, and God is now saying, kill him. That'd be a hard thing to take, wouldn't it? Look what he says. So Abraham rose early in the morning. Every time you get Abraham in a situation where he has an encounter with God or angels or whatever, he eagerly does it immediately. So it says, and he rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God had told him. One question I've got. Do you think he discussed this with his wife? Do you think he sort of sat down with his wife and said, look, I'm just going to now... God has told me to go and kill our son. I don't think he shared it with his wife somehow. That's just a guess. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and the lad, and I will go up yonder and worship, and we will come back. So Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. There's a couple of things about this. Notice what he's got. The implication is that you've got Isaac carrying the wood. How old was Isaac? He was big enough to carry the wood, a substantial amount. Now, how much, I'm not asking you if you know, but how much firewood would you need to put somebody to death burning them? We don't know, but it would have been large enough. So they think that Isaac would have maybe 12, 15, 14, yeah. So he wasn't a child. Isaac had no idea what Abraham was doing.
He was a teenager.
He was what?
Teenager.
So we don't know. So it wasn't just, you know, so it's kind of interesting. So, but then he said, when Isaac asked him this, he says, my son, God will provide for himself for a lamb, a burnt offering. Now, apparently when you read this in the original, it actually comes across as he will provide himself the lamb, meaning Jesus, in a sense a type of what's going to happen with Jesus. The two of them went together, and this is what Paul says in chapter 4:19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since it was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, what is incredible here is that here we've got this promise that God has said, I'm going to bless you through this son. And at the same time, God is saying, put him to death. It really is incredible, the faith of Abraham. He had this absolute implicit trust. And the thought is that Abraham believed that God could even raise Isaac from the dead. So this is really an incredible picture of faith. So Abraham is the example for all Christians that we should appeal to as an example of our faith. So the question is, what are the promises we are to believe God for? Now, before I do that, I'll just finish with the statement that God did not allow Abraham to kill his son. When he had the knife there, he was about to plunge it into his son, and God stopped him. An angel stopped him, rather. Now, one of the things that's significant about this for me also is the fact that nowhere ever in the Bible, except for this one occasion, does God ever demand human sacrifice as an act of worship. And it was abhorrent, the fact that somebody might offer their son or their daughter or a human being as an offering to God. The reason why is because he knows that offering your son or your daughter does nothing, because the only sacrifice of any value between God and man, as far as human beings is concerned, is his only begotten son. And therefore, God would not tolerate anyone offering up their own sons. And there has been occasions in the Old Testament where that did happen.
The Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide the sacrifice for himself.
That's right. God himself will provide it. So let's have a look at some of the promises that God has promised. Okay? God promised salvation to all who believe in his name, son. There is no greater blessing than the free gift of God's salvation. God promised that all things will work out for good for his children, Romans 8:28. This is the broader picture that keeps us from being dismayed by present circumstances. God promised comfort in our trials, 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. He has a plan, and one day we will be able to share the comfort we receive. God promised new life in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Salvation is the beginning of a brand new existence. God promised every spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Whereas in the Old Testament, Israel had the promise of physical blessing, the church today has been promised spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. Our inheritance is reserved for us in 1 Peter 1:4. God promised to finish the work he started in us, Philippians 1:6. God does nothing in half measures. He started the work in us and he will be sure to complete it. God promised peace when we pray, Philippians 4:6-7. His peace is protection. It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. God promised to supply our needs, Matthew 6:33, Philippians 4:19. Not that we get everything that we want, but our needs are taken care of. We are more valuable than the birds, and our Heavenly Father feeds them, Matthew 6:26. Jesus promises the Gospels. Jesus promised rest, Matthew 11:28-30. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus promised abundant life to those who follow him, John 10:10. Following Jesus brings us more spiritual fulfillment than we could have anticipated. We leave boring behind. Jesus promised eternal life to those who trust in him, John 4:14. The good shepherd also promises to hold us securely. No one will snatch them out of my hand, John 10:28. Jesus promises his disciples power from on high. And in this power, they turned the world upside down, Acts 17:6. Jesus promised that he will return for us, John 14:2 to 2 and 3. From then on, we will be with him, always. There are many more promises of God that could be listed. All of them find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the radiance of God's glory, Hebrews 1:3. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20. Our relationship with God is based in us trusting in the promises of God. Verse 18, who contrary to hope, or in hope against hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And there endeth the message. Father in heaven, may it be that we would know and understand what it is to trust you, that we would see what real faith is, that we would know that it's nothing in us. There is nothing we can hold before you and say, this is what I'm bringing to you. Christ is our all in all. And may our faith prove to be genuine. And Father, if we are confused, if we don't know, if we don't stand like Abraham and trust you, Father, I pray that you'd show us how simple this faith is. And how it's simply trusting in you through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.